Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I'm going to. Because I go on the internet, I listen to preachers, I've even heard some British preachers that I've liked. And it never occurred to me to get on an airplane. And yet, tonight, we have somebody here from Essex, England. And I've spent the last 2 days with our friend Donald, and he couldn't be a nicer guy. And I hope over the course of homecoming weekend and the next few days that you all get a chance to visit with him and get to know him. We've had a lot of fun comparing British sensibilities to American sensibilities. We've even gotten into socialized medicine versus market-driven capitalism in medicine. We've had some very interesting discussions. But in the end, the great good news in all this is that the same God that saved me, the same God that saved Carol, the same God that managed to drag Karen in here kicking and screaming, the same God who had the ability to bring Jeff and Jennifer Young from 2 miles up the road, not even that far, yeah. That same God had the ability to go to the other side of the planet and knit our hearts together in such a way that from the moment we met each other, in the middle of the night in the airport, we looked at each other and instantly recognized each other, and there was no hesitation to just hug each other. And I don't know who let go first. We both just kind of stood there for a minute going, I'm not done yet. I'm not done. And this is a guy who's been to Turkey, and he's been to Greece, and he talks about Germany, and he's been there, and he's been to Ireland. And he's, you know, has been some places, done some things, known some folks, and yet same God, same heart, same spirit, same gospel, same salvation. So even if once he leaves here, we don't get to see him again between now and when Jesus comes, we'll see him around the throne. This is my brother. This is my friend. This is a man who shares a common heart and a common love for the gospel. So
we have a common friend.
We have a common friend and a common savior. Yeah. So good. I hope that wasn't too embarrassing.
No. Thank you.
Okay, good.
Much.
Well, I'm
just so glad to have you.
Absolutely. I'm just so impressed that you came over here. That, by the way, is an American phrase called a smattering of applause, is what that just was. Okay, that was rather unenthusiastic smattering of applause, is what that just was. Turn to 1 Samuel in your Bibles. Let me just hand out some verses right at the beginning here, because we're going to pick up tonight in 1 Samuel 5. When we finished last week, Israel had very presumptuously gone to war against the Philistines, and in their presumption, they got beat up real bad, and so they decided, you know what we need? We need to take the Ark with us. And they took the Ark of God and put it out there in front of the army, and the Philistines captured the Ark. So as we pick up the narrative tonight, the Philistines have taken the Ark, and they're going to put it in a very particular place. And if you have any background in Old Testament history and stories, you know the story of the Ark before Dagon, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, and hopefully fill in some of the historic blanks so that we understand Dagon and why they put the Ark particularly there. Tom, turn to Numbers 10:33, because we got to get some stuff straight about this Ark. Whenever we talk about the Ark, there's a certain amount of confusion, and the Bible is very, very specific in identifying the Ark and what the Ark represents, what's inside the Ark, and what the items inside the Ark represent. And so we're going to throw out some verses tonight to just define what's going on in this box covered in gold with the Kippurith on top of it and the angels facing each other. This is the place where God would come down in the pillar of smoke and meet with the high priest once a year. Originally meet with Moses or meet with Moses' brother Aaron when they would go into the holiest place. There is no power, get this straight, there is no power in the box itself. You can go on the internet and do a search on Ark of the Covenant, and you will find sites that try to explain the power, the electricity, the magnetism that is in the box, the way it was constructed, the exact dimensions, as if the box itself, when somebody touched it, put out so many volts of electricity that it would kill them dead. And yes, people, as we're going to see tonight, when they mishandled or mistreated the Ark, fell under the curse of God, but the Bible is very clear that it's always God that is the power in defending the ark. The ark itself is not like an electronic battery-operated toy that sparks and kills people, which would not be a very good toy. Carol, turn to Exodus 34:28. Gladys, you want to read?
Okay.
Deuteronomy 9:9. Conrad, you want to read something?
Sure.
1 Kings 8:9. And then we're going to wrap up with Hebrews 9:4, and we're going to let Donald read it so we can all hear his British accent. I know! Gladys went, yeah! So I know. This poor man's put up with me for two straight days. We took him to Shopperyland today because they've opened the new mall up there just so he could get a good feel of the South. And I enjoyed the number of people who went, I like the way you talk. And so that was just fun.
Did he say he liked the way they talk?
He did not. He never exchanged the favor.
Are we sure he actually understood what they said?
Yeah, he never paused and said, yes, and you elocute quite nicely as well. I've picked up two words the last 2 days, lovely and brilliant. I'll be saying that a lot. Oh, brilliant. Oh, brilliant. Yeah. Tom is going to start. What did I give you?
Numbers
10:33. 10:33. Now, the only reason he's reading this is that this is an example of a verse where this golden box is called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're going to talk about what covenant, because this is really, really important and really, really specific. The Ark of the Covenant. Read this.
So they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them.
Okay, so this box, this golden box with this Kippurith, with these angels, and the things that are inside it are referred to collectively as the Ark of the Covenant. What covenant is it the Ark of? Well, that's defined by the verses that I just handed out. Carol, I think I began with you, right? I gave you Exodus 34:29, right? Okay, now listen very carefully to what Carol is about to read. Because I think just recently, Dawn, was it you that was in a little controversy on Facebook about the Ten Commandments and whether the Ten Commandments were still binding? You're not sure. Donald from the other side of the planet is nodding. Yes, it was her. So, yeah, okay.
No, I'm laughing because
she
said, was
it
in a controversy?
No, never. Dawn in a controversy? Perish the thought. There was a controversy on Facebook about the Ten Commandments. Very common to hear people assign definitions to the Ten Commandments that the Bible never assigns, like you hear them called the moral law. Sometimes you'll hear them called creation ordinances. And when you put that kind of language together, you get the everlasting creation ordinance moral laws. And there are people who think of the Ten Commandments that way and think that the Ten Commandments are therefore imposed on all people in all places under all circumstances. In fact, some covenant theologians work very, very hard to try to push the Ten Commandments all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And they will say things like, wasn't it required of Adam to not steal? God said, don't eat from this tree, this is my tree. And the crime was that he stole from it, so there's thou shalt not steal. And God created the world in 7 days, therefore Adam probably kept the Sabbath, so he was probably a Sabbath keeper in the garden. And they'll go on from there. By the time they get to don't commit adultery, it kind of falters because there was really no one around to commit any adultery with, so it's like, really, why would we need that rule? But the Ten Commandments are so often mischaracterized, misdefined, and broadened out in ways that the Bible simply never broadens them. The verse that Carol's about to read, remember it, listen carefully to it, because it defines what the Ten Commandments are meant to be. Read it.
Exodus 34:29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony.
Hold on.
Was it 28?
Go back to 28. Tom was right. Read 28.
And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights.
That sounds much more familiar. Okay, now we're getting somewhere.
And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
Hold on. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so if we're going to let the Bible define what the Ten Commandments are, what are they? If someone were to hand you a quiz and say, give a biblical definition for the Ten Commandments, would it be they are the everlasting moral law that is imposed on all people? No. What is the biblical definition of the Ten Commandments? The words of the covenant. Now, again, what covenant? Now we know. He was up on Mount Sinai. Israel is at the bottom of the mountain. He's up on the mountain receiving these words, and these words are called the words of the covenant, which he then wrote on tablets, which become known as the tables of the covenant, which I believe is what Conrad is about to read for us, right? Oh, no, that's what Gladys is about to read for us.
When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I never ate bread nor drank water. I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you.
So what are the tablets of stone? If I said, give me a definition for what the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments are, what is the biblical definition for them? They are the tablets of the covenant. So now we've got Ten Commandments called the words of the covenant that are on tablets of stone that are called the tables of the covenant. And Moses defined what covenant? It's the covenant God made with you, Israel. So give me a working definition for the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments the moral law imposed on all people everywhere? No, biblically, they are the words of the covenant that God made with Israel, because here again, God is being exclusive. He is the God of Israel as opposed to the many gods, the pantheon of gods that surrounded Israel, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Philistines. Those are not the gods that are involved in this covenant. The God of Israel made a covenant with Israel, and he ratified the covenant and made them a nation by that covenant. And the tablets, the contract, if you will, that established them as a nation in covenant with God are the Ten Commandments. That's the biblical explanation of the Ten Commandments. Conrad.
There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel, and they came up out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, now that just filled in the rest of the blank that Gladys told us, that it was a covenant made with Israel. Now he said there's nothing in this ark, which when Tom read it was called the Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing in it except the tables of the covenant, which contain the words of the covenant that are inside the Ark of the Covenant that, according to what Conrad just read, God made with Israel at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. Is the Bible vague in any way about any of that information? Are you vague at any point about any of that information? Is any of this confusing in any way? No, absolutely not. This box is the representation
of the true God
and his covenant with whom?
Israel
exclusively. Israel particularly. And nowhere in the rest of the Bible do you find the Ten Commandments ever identified any other way than that. Now listen, let me be specific here now, because I know at this moment there are people gnashing teeth and wailing on the internet Because they're saying, but Jim, are you then saying that there's no value to the Ten Commandments now? I'm a Gentile who believes in Christ. Are you saying that because the words of the covenant are the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of the covenant that are inside the Ark of the Covenant, are you saying then because that is a covenant made exclusively, specifically with Israel and not with all the nations of the earth, because that's a fact, am I actually saying that they have no value to the church? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we who believe in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit of God inside us, are not part of the covenant made at Sinai with Israel. Our standing with God is based on the new covenant, predicted by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, predicted by Isaiah, picked up in Hebrews 8 verbatim, that we are, in fact, standing before God, accepted, perfected, all the language we looked at Sunday, glorified, in the mind of God, established, because we are part of a new covenant. Now, in this church, here at GCA, we're really specific in saying that the new covenant is nothing like the old covenant. It is not a ratification of the old covenant. It is not an improvement on the old covenant where you take the old covenant and you mash it around and then you add a couple new things and then da-da, new. It's qualitatively, distinctly new. And as we get into the book of Hebrews, starting a week from Sunday, that is one of the key elements of the book of Hebrews, that it's a newer, better covenant based on a newer, better lawgiver, based on a newer, better promises, based on a newer, better sacrifice. It's new. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant that's new. It's not the old covenant. And of course, in the book of Galatians, Paul's very clear to identify what the old covenant is. That's what happened back there at Sinai. Where did Paul learn that? From all the verses we just looked at. Now, as a consequence, when you get into the New Testament and the New Covenant documents, you don't find the Ten Commandments imposed on the conscience of believers. Instead, what you find is love God and love your neighbor, and in so doing, you will, from the inside out, not from the outside, not from the mountain, not from the rocks and stones, not from the tables of the covenant telling you what to do, but from the new covenant and the Holy Spirit inhabiting you, you will internalize those truths, and you will, if you love God, do the first three. You will have no other gods before him. You won't worship any idols. You won't take his name in vain. Why? Because Sinai said to? No, because you love God. And you love him internally from his spirit in the new covenant. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to follow the rest of them with the exception. And this is the big important exception. In the new covenant, in the New Testament, you don't find the Sabbath rule reinstituted. You don't find it repeated. You don't find it imposed on the conscience of new covenant believers. And as we get into the book of Hebrews, we're going to find that the writer of Hebrews takes the time to explain that there is still a rest for us who believe in Christ, but when we rest from our works and trust completely in Christ, we are fulfilling the Sabbath. And so there's even a type antitype in the Bible between the Sabbath rest and its fulfillment in Christ. So if we say the Ten Commandments are imposed on everybody at all times and all places except this one, are we saying then that the Ten Commandments as a unit, as a covenant, as a structure, can be imposed on the church? Well, no, because the Bible simply doesn't allow that. Is it still a good idea to not kill? Well, yeah. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him. Paul makes that very argument and says, you know, don't steal and don't kill. And he says, and if there's any other commandment, they're wrapped up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God and you love your neighbor, that's going to satisfy the requirements of the Ten Commandments. But the Ark of the Covenant has in it the tables of the covenant on which are written the words of the covenant, right? Then later, as Israel continues in their journeys, they're going to add two more things, and that's what Donald's going to read for us out of the book of Hebrews. Do you remember where I sent you?
Chapter 9, verse 4.
There you go.
It contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant.
So over the course of Israel's wanderings, eventually they're going to be told to add Aaron's rod that budded, which is a sign of resurrection and new life, and a golden cup in which they put some of the manna, which Jesus comes along later and says, I'm that bread from heaven. So inside that box are a couple of other emblems, but that never changes the name that it is the Ark of the Covenant. So when it's sitting in front of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, it is the representation of God's faithful covenant with his chosen people, Israel. That is why God will not allow Dagon to hover over it as if he is the superior God. And that's where we start in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. All of that was
introduction.
Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it to the house of Dagon and they set it by Dagon. Now, you have to get the right image of Dagon here and his importance among the Philistine people. This was not a secondary god. This was a primary god. And I know some of you are talking about this weekend, Friday, going up to Centennial Park and going and seeing the Parthenon. And when you walk into the Parthenon and you see that statue in there and you just see its size and how imposing it is, think Dagon. Think, okay, here's this box that can be carried by a couple of men on their shoulders, and they're going to go and set it in front of the primary god of the Canaanites. Now, the name Dagon has a couple of etymological connections. He probably was a god of grain and hence a god of protection, fertility, but he also became known as a fish god because the Hebrew word for fish and the word dag, the root word from Dagon. As you know, there were no vowels in the original Hebrew languages and some of the other Middle Eastern languages. So sometimes Dagon is D-A-G-O-N, sometimes it's D-A-G-A-N, sometimes it's pronounced Dagon, Dagon. They're all talking about the same god. He was originally an Assyro-Babylonian fertility god who evolved into a major Northwest Semitic god, reportedly of grain, as I just said, and fish and or fishing, as a symbol of multiplying. He was worshipped by the early Amorites and by the inhabitants of the cities of Eblah and all through Syria and the ancient Mediterranean, the near Mediterranean. He was a big-time, well-known god who was the primary god of many of the cities of Canaan. I won't read all the notes I've brought with me because I have way too much and just didn't edit very well. But we have records of Dagon that go all the way back to 2500 BC. So he's been around as a primary god for a long time. One of the primary images that you see of Dagon, and there are even ancient coins struck with the image of Dagon, is a man's upper torso with a fish lower body. Think mermaid. Think merman. And there were female versions of Dagon that were, in fact, the precursors to our modern mermaids. All the way back at like 2300 BC, Dagon was the head of the city Pantheon in Eblah, which had 200 deities, and yet he bore the title Bidingir-Dingir, which was the lord of the gods. So he's a primary god. Even in places that had pantheons, 200 gods, Dagon was still top dog. Top god, I guess, depending on how you want to rearrange the lettering. So there's an interesting reference. I copied this just because it was so interesting. There's an interesting reference to Dagon in a letter by King Zimri Lim of Mari in the 18th century BC. And the letter relates to a dream that he had of a man from Shekhar in which Dagon appeared to him, and in the dream, Dagon blamed Zimri Lim's failure to subdue the king of the Ammonites, and he blamed Zimri Lim's failure to bring a report of his deeds to Dagon. And so this king had just suffered a defeat in battle, and then he had a dream where Dagon appeared and said that you didn't come and report to me. Had you done that, I would have given you the battle. And that reaches back, like I said, 1,700 years before Christ. Interestingly, though, the end of the letter, he says that Dagon promised that when Zimri-Lin had actually done so, quote, I will give you the kings of the Yemenites cooked on a fisherman's spit, and I will lay them before you. Now, I just want to read you a little interesting snippet here from the Catholic Encyclopedia, because you might be thinking at this very moment, well, you know, Jim, 18th century BC, that's a long time ago. I could hear you thinking it. Why do I care? I'm nearly 12. I don't care about 1,800 years before Christ. That's just a long time ago. That whole worship of this primary god Dagon, that's over, right? That's done. That's gone. It's just ancient history. Not so fast. The Pope, when he dresses up in full regalia, wears a mitre that has an open fish mouth on the top of it. You've all seen it. You're all nodding. You know what he's putting on. He's putting on a fish head. And when he has the fish head on, look at the coat he's wearing, because it opens up into fins behind him. He's dressing like Dagon, the fish god. And when he's dressed like that, in full regalia, people bow and scrape in front of him and kiss his ring and genuflect in front of him. Don't tell me Dagon worship has disappeared. It's just been inculcated into modern Roman Catholicism. And I don't care how many ways you attempt to explain that, it's just a reality. There's no explanation for why he wears that outfit. Well, the Catholic Encyclopedia takes the time to tell us that Dagon is a Philistine deity. It's commonly admitted that the name Dagon is a diminutive form, hence a term of endearment derived from the Semitic root dag or dag, which accordingly means little fish. The name therefore indicates a fish-shaped god. Don't you think if they wrote that in their encyclopedia, somebody would tap the Pope on the shoulder and go, you know, don't wear that. You know, get a suit. Get yourself something nice.
Where's the beanie?
Wear the beanie. You've got a beanie. We've seen it. Wear that. The Bible suggests that when speaking of the Dagon worshipped in the temple of Azotus, here in 1 Samuel 5, 1-7, that he had a face and he had hands and a portion of a body that resembled a fish, in accordance with the most probable interpretation of the stump of Dagon. Now, this is really interesting. Well, let's read it now. Chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, they've captured the ark, and they, in verse 2, had put it in the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Verse 3 says, and when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they, rather than say, uh-oh, something significant has happened here. Our god, our idol, has bowed down face first in front of the ark of the God of Israel. They instead propped up their idol. There's good thinking. Guys, get in here. Our idol fell down. We need to pick him back up. Now, by the way, if your god needs to be picked up in order to stand up straight again, that's not much of a god. I prefer the God of the Bible who fights for himself. This is an important characteristic of the God that we worship. He fends for himself. I like the phrase, when defending the Bible, it's like defending a lion. A lion will defend himself. And so even though we are told to give a defense for what we believe, to give an apologia, to give an apologetic, to be ready to explain to people why we have this hope, what we're not ever told to do is to make sure that we stand up and defend God as if God can't defend himself. We're certainly to tell people why we have this hope and have this faith, and we need to be prepared to do that. But nowhere in the Bible do you find God ever saying things like a very popular phrase that you hear in evangelicalism these days, God has no hands but your hands. Have you heard that one? God has no feet but your feet. God has no mouth but your mouth. So he sends you to go do the work and carry the gospel and say the words, because if you don't do it, apparently nobody will. No, 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 no. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, in the Bible, you find God saying things like, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The God of the Bible says things like, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. The God of the Bible gives no indication whatsoever that he needs anybody, as demonstrated in like Genesis 1:1. The Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. And it doesn't say in the beginning, God waited around hoping somebody would come be his feet or his hands or his mouthpiece. Or no, in the beginning, God did what? Everything. Yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the God of the Bible. He needs no one to defend him. He can defend himself. Leave his ark in a room with a foreign god. He will slam the foreign god down on his face. That's the God of Israel. And so they prop him back up, which you would think any intelligent Philistine at that moment would say, guys, look what we're doing. We're having to prop up our God and carry him around. Now, I know you're probably thinking about now, you know, Jim, this was a long time ago. People don't do that anymore. People don't prop up their gods and carry them around and, oh, yeah, they do. Not only do they do it in like the Middle East, and not only do they do it in Hindu worship where they carry their gods around or their statues of Vishnu or their statues of Buddha that are very popular, but you've seen the statues of the Virgin Mary that get carried through the streets of Italy and the feasts and the festivals where they're throwing money and garlands over her and stuff as they carry her around for fear that if somebody stumbles, she might fall to the ground because she's not a god. If you have to lift your God up and carry your God on your shoulders, and if your God falls down, prop him up again, that's not much of a God. The God you want is the God who made heaven and earth, who can fight for himself because then he can fight for you. Amen. You want the God who you need, not the God that needs you. Amen. And since they had propped him back up, God wanted to really make a point this time. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. They're not going to be propping him up anymore. Dagon's broken. God broke Dagon during the night. And so much for he has no hands or no mouth or no, but you're, he just broke his hands and his head off and left nothing but the trunk. Now, the phrase, the stump of Dagon, this is not from the Catholic Encyclopedia. This is actually from a separate text. The account in 1 Samuel 5, 2-7 relates how the Ark of Yahweh was captured by the Philistines and taken to Dagon's temple in Ashdod. And the following morning, they found the image of Dagon laying prostrate before the ark. And so they set the image upright, but again on the morning of the following day, they found it prostrate before the ark, but this time the head and the hands were severed, lying on, and the particular Hebrew word is on the miptan, M-I-P-T-A-N in English letters, which is translated either threshold or podium, and the account continues with the very puzzling phrase in the Hebrew that literally means only Dagon was left to him. And so we read it as only the torso or the stump was left to him, but it's only Dagon was left to him. Now, if the word Dagon, Dag, the root word, means fish, and if in fact he was fish on the bottom, man on the top, if you broke off his head and hands, then all that would be left was the fish. And hence, all that would be left was the Dagon, or the Dag part of the statue. So there's an etymological wordplay going on there that I find really, really interesting. So verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor all who enter Dagon's house, tread on that threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So what was their reaction?
Blame it on the threshold.
They blame it on the threshold. Okay, he fell down, his head came off, his hands are gone, and 2 days in a row he's on his face in front of the Ark of the God of the Hebrews. So we'll just create a tradition where we don't walk on the threshold where that happened. Yeah, that'll fix it. We'll just create a tradition. We won't admit to the power of the real God. But because our God got broken, we'll create a tradition where we don't walk on the place where our God was broken, and that will somehow become a religious observance that will make us feel good about what we're doing instead of bowing down in front of the real God who continues to show himself to be actual, real, present, and powerful. Instead, we'll just create some new man-made tradition. Does any of this sound familiar? Yeah. You know, rather than bow down to the God of the Bible, rather than just admit that the God of the Bible is this way and that he really is God and that he's real and that he's present, we'll just create new traditions. We'll make an excuse and we'll follow those traditions, and that way we can just skirt around the reality of God's presence in life, in society, on earth. You know, it's always easier to create a man-made tradition than to admit that the God of the Bible is real and dominant. And, you know, it's very much like what you said a moment ago, Gladys, about them wanting to take the Ten Commandments out of schools. At its root, why do they want to do that?
They don't want to admit, they don't want to recognize God.
They don't want to recognize God. They don't want to admit that he's real and that he's present, that he's alive, that he's a judge on the throne. They don't want to admit that. So what do? Create a new tradition. And if the Ten Commandments exist, we'll just walk around them. We won't step on that threshold anymore. We'll just avoid that part because that would remind us. That's where Dagon fell, so don't walk there. We'll walk around it, and that continues to this day because humans are humans, people are people, and when confronted with the real God, invariably, the people who cannot worship God, who cannot get on their face in front of him, will do whatever they have to do to make themselves feel good about themselves, to justify their own behavior, and to create new traditions that will appease their own conscience. It's been going on for 3,800 years just based on this story. And it's still going on today. So here's what they did. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. You're going to see this phrase several times. Does it say the power of the ark was bad for the Ashdodites? No. Did Dagon fall down in front of the ark because the ark was magic?
No.
The ark represented God's faithfulness to his people Israel. The ark had to be in the presence of Israel. The ark, its whole significance, what was inside it, it represented God's covenant with a particular people. And it was now in the wrong place, being used for the wrong thing, and was outside the camp of Israel where it was supposed to remain in perpetuity. Israel, in their presumption, in their stupidity, went into war with the ark when God didn't tell them to. The Philistines captured the ark, and now God is defending the ark. God is defending his covenant. God is defending his faithfulness to his people. It's not the magic box. It's the mighty God and his faithfulness. Now hold on to this, because he's going to now start upsetting and cursing and confusing all the people who have the ark in their presence. And yet the ark had been in the presence of Israel for hundreds of years, and nobody went through the kind of confusion, pain, trials, even mice that the ark brought about among these people. I keep saying over and over, we saw it all the way through the first five books of the Bible, the God of the Bible is particular. The God of the Bible makes covenants and agreements and blessings on particular people. And he's so particular that he could take his ark of his covenant, have it among his covenant people, and have it be a blessing and a point of contact and a point of communication. But if that ark was among anybody else than Israelites, he cursed those people for having the ark in their presence because God is that particular. Now, he's always been that way. So when we get to the New Testament and we start saying God elects, God chooses, Christ died for particular people, people get upset with that and say, no, 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 where do you get that? Well, it runs all the way through the Bible. Watch what God does to these Philistines because they have the ark in their presence. And then put flesh and blood on it, because this is scary stuff. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, says verse 6, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. So now people start growing tumors on their bodies, and they have to figure out why. Why are we growing these tumors? Why is this happening to us? Why is everybody in the area suddenly getting sick this way? When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." First thing, notice they didn't give up Dagon. Give up Dagon. He's not working. He's not doing you any good. Now, in a minute, they're going to remember that this is the same God who did the same thing to the Egyptians. So God is doing this on purpose. Think about what God is doing. Think about the big picture for a moment. When they were in Egypt, the plagues that God brought, each of them specifically were an affront to some major deity in Egypt. It was God showing that he was, in fact, in charge and was above all of the Egyptian gods. And when the Egyptians would run to their gods, like their gods of flies or their gods of frogs or their gods, they couldn't do anything about it because God was in charge and superior to all those Egyptian gods. So with each of those, ending, of course, in the death of all the firstborn, and they would run to their gods who were powerless to help them as their children and their animals were dying. And yet the God of Israel continued to show his absolute supremacy over the gods of Egypt. Now he's moved his people into Canaan, and now he's showing his superiority over the gods of Canaan. God is a God who will show himself, prove himself to be the only God, which is why the first commandment, of course, starts with, "You'll have no other gods before me. I'm it. I'm the only God." Remember what he told Moses when Moses said, "When I go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go,' who should I say sent me?" Remember what God said?
I am.
I am. In other words, your gods aren't. The southern version would be, your gods ain't. I am. I am the God that is. I am because I am.
You better translate ain't.
I have to translate ain't for Donald?
No,
he's okay, he's got it. Okay. So what God is doing here is he is once again providentially, we keep talking about this, we keep talking about compatibilism, we keep talking about God using the mistakes of Israel and the rebellion of his people to accomplish his greater good. What Israel did was wrong-headed, was presumptuous, was rebellious. They went to battle without checking with God, and they got wiped out. So then they said, "Let's take the ark," and then they got beat really bad, and then they lost the ark. Now, if that were just the end of the story, we would say, wow, God got really unlucky there. That's too bad that his people were so rebellious that they would lose this object, this very, very important object. But then God uses their rebellion to take that ark sovereignly, I believe, providentially, right into the very court of the primary Canaanite god, so that he could prove that he was superior over their god and keep knocking Dagon down in his face in front of him, and then finally just breaking Dagon apart, because our God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only God that is God. And the others, whether in Egypt, whether in Canaan, whether among the Philistines, keep falling down in front of him. So verse 8, "So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them, and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought round to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So now, not only sickness, but confusion, confusion of mind. They are falling under the curse of God because they have something in their presence that doesn't belong to them, that belongs to Israel, and God is defending his covenant with Israel. So the hand of God was on the young and the old. Verse 10 says, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. By then, the reputation had spread. And they're like, don't bring it here. They sent, therefore, and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and kill our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So you have two options. You're either dead and confused, or alive, confused, and covered in tumors. Good old God. God who loves everybody, that big marshmallow granddaddy in the sky, that big God who just loves everybody so much, you know, that John 3:16 God, who so loves the world, put confusion, death, and tumors on people because he's a holy God and a righteous and a just God, and you don't mess with him. Chapter 6, verse 1, now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months of confusions, tumors, death. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They figured out it has a place. It belongs among the Israelites. How do we get it to the Israelites? They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but you shall surely return it to him with a guilt offering. Good move. Smart idea. Sacrifice something to him and make sure it's a guilt offering. We're guilty. We get it. We're guilty. We're covered in tumors. People are dying. There's massive confusion. Okay, we're guilty. Send him something. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. In other words, if you send it away and everybody gets well, then you'll know that this was God that was doing it. So here's what they do. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. There were 5 lords of the Philistines, so there were 5 cities that were being struck with tumors and mice. And so make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. I have no idea what a golden tumor looks like. A golden mouse, I can sort of imagine. Golden tumor, no idea. But before you think, what a weird thing to do, remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness being bit by snakes, poison snakes. What did God tell Moses to do? Make a brass snake and put it on a pole and hold it up. In other words, create a representation of the thing that is plaguing you, and then everybody who looks on it will be healed. So there's a precedent for this. The thing that's plaguing you is mice and tumors. So make mice and tumors, and don't make it out of brass, make it out of gold. Make it as valuable as you can make it, 1 for each of your cities, and send it to that God, but then here's what you're going to have to do. So you will make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel, and perhaps he will ease his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. That's a very interesting phrase. Maybe the God of Israel will ease his hand from your gods. Because he keeps knocking them over and breaking them. Because they're nothing. They're statues. They're stone. They're wood. But we still like our gods. Even though the God of Israel has proven himself to be real and powerful and present, we like our gods. So if we can get him to just leave us alone, we can go back to our gods. How ignorant are people, really? Pretty ignorant. Marilyn, sweet little Marilyn, was the one that looked up and said, pretty ignorant. So, look at verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had dealt severely with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? So they know the whole Egypt story. They know why the Israelites are in their land. How did these millions of Israelites end up free from Egypt when they used to be slaves and now they're occupying our land here? They're in the land of Canaan. They're a massive group of people. Well, because they know the Egypt story. By the way, this is yet again validation of the miracles that happened in Egypt. That even these people, the Philistines who don't care about or know much about the God of Israel, know for a fact that that God fights for them and drowned the Egyptian army, and that's why these people are here in our land. So don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. Why would you harden your hearts against that God? Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch the cows to the cart, very important phrase, and take their calves away from them. Take the calves home and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering, in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go, and then watch. And if it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done all of this great evil to us. But if not, if the cows just wander off, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. It was just coincidence that when we put the ark in there, Dagon fell down twice and then broke. And then everybody at the same time broke out in death, confusion, and tumors. That could just be coincidence. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take these two cows, cows that have new calves, and we're going to take the new calves away from them because they will instinctively follow the calves. They'll go after their calves. And instead, we're going to put them on a cart and we're just going to send them out and see where they go. Now, if they come back or go a different way or chase their calves, which is what they would instinctively do, well, then we'll know that there's no God of Israel involved in all this. But if those two dumb animals walk right back to Israel, then we'll know for sure that it was the God of Israel who did all this to us. And by the way, you can hear the hope under that, that if in fact it is the God of Israel who did this, maybe he'll like the golden mice and golden tumors, and then maybe he'll stop this. Yes, ma'am.
Well, it's really interesting that he uses milk cows, because milk cows know to go to the barn to be milked.
Absolutely.
And they're not milked, and he's taking your calves away. So where are they going to go but right back to the barn?
They're going to go to the barn.
They're not going to go.
Absolutely. But do they go to the barn? No. Verse 9, watch, if it goes up the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so and took two milch cows or milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took a straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. Cows don't do that. Cows never go straight anywhere. But two cows that have never pulled a cart before are now pulling a cart straight back to Israel with the ark on the back. And the cows took the straight way direction back to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway lowing as they went. And they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and they saw the ark and they were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And it stood there where there was a large stone. So they split the wood of the cart. And they offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. Good idea. Look, here's cattle and wood and a big rock. That was fortunate. And so they offer the cattle. They use the wood to burn it on the large stone. Verse 15, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. Now, it would be nice if the story ended there, because that ends so well. That would have been a great way to wrap up that story, and the cows went back, and there was a sacrifice, and God accepted it, and it was all good. But the Israelites, ever rebellious, ever foolish, forgot one cardinal rule about the ark. Don't touch it. Never touch the ark. Verse 19 says, and he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh. They got the ark back. Don't touch it. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. They said, look, big box with a lid. What's in it? Let's look. No, don't look. Now, I really don't have time to develop this theologically, but I'm just going to throw something out here. Work on it when you get home. But if you lift the Ark of the Covenant, what's inside there?
Tablets.
The tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the conditional, don't break it law of God, which no man can stand in front of and not die. That's what's inside the box. Don't open the box. How is the box sealed? With the covering, the mercy seat, so that people don't stand right before the law of God and die. Instead, there is the covering, the mercy seat, that speaks of Christ, the place where the blood is spilled, between the outstretched angel wings, the place where God comes down in a pillar of smoke and would accept the sacrifice every year. This is the place of atonement. This is the place of forgiveness. Don't lift the mercy seat and look at the law. Go to the mercy seat. God is teaching the same thing over and over and over again. Christ, by the way, is our mercy seat. Christ is what stands between us and that law that would kill us. So God, to make that point, killed 50,070 people because somebody looked inside it. And if God ever just pours out his righteous judgment and wrath for sin in accordance with his law, people just die. And so will you, unless you have something standing between you and that righteous, holy, just, killer law of God. So he struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Yes, exactly. That's the point. Who is able to stand before this holy God? This God that is this right, this holy, this just. No human can stand before him. When one person did it wrong, 50,000 died. You don't want to mess with that God. You don't want to stand in front of that God and try to talk about your justification, your works, your righteousness. Because then he's required to judge you by the law, and you will die. If you stand before God without a mediator, without a mercy seat, without something to keep you from that condemnation that the law hands out. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and get it. Well, yeah. Yeah, we don't want this anymore. They said, and to whom shall he go up from us? In other words, where are we going to send it? What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this thing? When there is the ark, and when there is the tabernacle, and when there is a priest, And when there is a sacrifice, and when there is the proper blood, and when there is the head plate that says holiness to the Lord, and when there is the proper incense, and when the candles are lit and there's bread on the table of showbread, when everything is done God's way, when the proper fire is burning on the altar of incense, when everybody would do things in Israel God's way, God would bless them, bless them, bless them. But take that element, that Ark of the Covenant, that place of blessing, that mercy seat, take it out of its proper usage, take it out of the people to whom it belongs, move it into a community who is not in covenant with God, confusion, death, sickness, until they say, just get it away from me. Just get it away and send it back to the people of God. The Ark of the Covenant is a very specific thing. It is the Ark of a covenant that holds the tables of the covenant, that have the words of the covenant, which are the Ten Commandments, that speak of God's covenant with Israel exclusively. And as long as Israel exclusively used that correctly, it was a place of tremendous blessing and forgiveness. Once a year, God would forgive all the sins of Israel when they used it correctly. But open it up and look at it. God will kill 50,000 people instantly because God is a God who can say, this is how you approach me. You approach me this way, this blood, this priest, this agreement, this way. That God has said to us, this is how you approach me, through my son. Approach me any other way, die. Come through the Son who is the mercy seat. Come through the Son who is the only way you can stand before God justified and not die. The only place where you're going to have peace with God is if you have that mediator standing between you and the holy God. And these people, when they had to stand face to face with the holy God, said, who can stand? And that's a really good question. Run to Christ. I said all that to get to run to Christ. The Bible keeps telling the same story over and over and over. The Bible keeps teaching the same theology over and over and over. And it's, you can't be good enough. God is a righteous judge. Stand in front of his unvarnished law and be judged by it. You will die. Run to Christ. He is the only mercy seat, the only covering, the only go-between that God has established between men and himself. And that's been said now for 3,800 years. You would think people would get it. But no, they're too busy propping up Dagon again. Silly people.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.